The grace of the Lord be with you this day. You're listening to a message delivered at Christ Community Church in Myerstown, Pennsylvania. Our mission is to love God, serve people, and inspire hope. For more information about our ministries, go to christcom.church. That's christcom with two M's, .church. Our lead pastor is Dr. Timothy Valentino, founder of This New Life, which is the online home of Tim and Sonia Valentino. For uplifting resources, theological reflections, and even a few laughs, go to timandsonia.net. That's Tim and Sonia with a Y, .net. Thanks for listening, and be sure to stop back again. Now, grab a Bible, and let's get to the Word.
St. Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 2 for our text this morning. It's a passage that many of you are no doubt familiar with. It is the New Testament reading for Palm Sunday in year A of the lectionary cycle, and it's highly appropriate for this occasion. So follow along as I read Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. When you and I were born, that was our beginning. That was our starting point. There was a time when you and I did not exist. That's not the case with Jesus. He was alive and well prior to Bethlehem. He was in heaven with his Father in eternity past. There was never a time when Jesus did not exist. But at Bethlehem, Jesus became the physical human expression of God, the embodiment of God himself on planet Earth. We call it the incarnation. Carn is a root that means meat or flesh. Carnivore is a meat-eating animal. Chili con carne, beans with meat. The enfleshment of God in Christ. The Old Testament prophets had a fun time trying to put that all into words. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, for example, says, "Out of you, Bethlehem, will come one whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." In other words, one will begin in you, Bethlehem, who never began. That's right. God the Son existed prior to Bethlehem. Prior to coming to earth 2,000 years ago, the Son of God coexisted with his Father and the Spirit in heaven. And so, the one who sang creation into existence with just a word, the one who received the praise and adoration of the angels in heaven, the one who shared the glory of his Father and Spirit in eternity past, has become a member of the human race in Jesus Christ. Oh, what a mystery. I thought part of what it means to be God is that you're eternal. You have no beginning or no end. That, of course, means that if God the Son has a birthday, then it was a voluntary choice for demotion. I mean, think about that for a moment. I'd call this the ultimate pay cut, wouldn't you? The ultimate story of riches to rags. The ultimate humiliation. And he did it willingly. The Creator willingly became part of his creation. The master artist willingly became part of the painting he was painting. The Eternal One willingly became part of history and subject to time. The one who is called in John's Gospel the Light took off his robe of light and wrapped himself in skin. From majesty to manger, from heaven to hay, from blessedness to Bethlehem. The Eternal Christ came all the way down, and it was a voluntary choice for demotion. That's not something you and I usually look for in this life, ways to get demoted, do we? We usually try to find ways to be promoted, to go up the ladder of success, not down. So something very strange is going on here, and it causes me to ask the question, dear God, how low can you possibly go? What kind of limbo dance is this? The passage we just read tells us how low he went. It's called the Carmen Christi, the hymn to Christ, and it describes just how low God the Son went, and then how high again. It's a full journey here. And because of its rich vocabulary and its poetic style and rhythm in the original, many scholars believe that this passage is the text of an early Christian hymn. New Testament scholar Ralph Martin wrote a 364-page book on this text called The Carmen Christi, A Hymn to Christ. 364 pages on this one passage, this one song. Now, we don't know if Paul wrote the words himself while he was composing Philippians, or if he composed it earlier in life and then just grabbed it and dropped it into his letter that he was writing to the Philippians, or maybe somebody else wrote it and he borrowed it and put it in to the scripture. We don't know, but we do know that this hymn has basically three stanzas to it, three movements. And it was the Swiss theologian Emil Brunner who suggested that this passage can be represented by a mathematical formula, a parabola. Remember your days in algebra, y equal x squared? My apologies for the algebra lesson on a Sunday. So let's take away the axes there and just show it like this. What Brunner was saying is that this is the career path, if you will, the journey that Jesus took. Movement one, Jesus' career begins in the heights of glory. You remember the night before Jesus died, John 17:5, Jesus is praying and he says, "And now, Father, glorify the Son with the same glory he had with you before the world began." God the Son lived with God the Father in heaven from eternity past. And then Jesus' career moves second to what theologians call his humiliation or his condescension. You'll hear both terms in the literature. But let's go today with humiliation. Through progressive stages of deeper self-denial and self-emptying, he descends to the depths of creatureliness, becoming human, accepting all that that means, including death. And then the third movement, Jesus' career moves toward a state of final exaltation. Because he accepted and fulfilled his mission of humiliation, he is then exalted to the highest place in the universe and given a name that's above every name. So, glory, humiliation, exaltation, or glory, humiliation, and back to glory. That's the trajectory. And we could get even more specific and plot the major events of Jesus' life in sort of a V-shaped graph. You can see it here. I won't read all that, but Jesus descends all the way. As the creed says, he descended to the dead. And then the path reverses. He ascends again. This is the movement. This is the course of Jesus' life. And the Carmen Christi is not the only hymn in Scripture, but oh, what a hymn it is. And oh, what a song it sings. It's a hymn that really turns everything upside down. The title Carmen Christi is only partially correct, because the hymn to Christ gives way to the hymn to the Father. It goes from Carmen Christi to Carmen Patri, glory to the Father. It begins with, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It ends with, to the glory of God the Father. And I want to know why. How does a hymn that is so radically centered on Jesus Christ end up being a hymn to the Father? That's what I want to look at with you this morning. That's the question we're going to try to answer. How does a hymn that is so radically centered on Jesus Christ wind up being a hymn to God the Father? In Samuel's words, how did that get happened? He's my 4-year-old grandson. I will say at this point that everything hinges on the crucial decision Jesus makes in verse 6. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And we'll look at what that means in due course. But first, let's consider the humiliation of Christ. I mean, this is the donkey of Palm Sunday right here. This is the lowly beast of burden, the king who is all-powerful but chooses to be peaceful and come in humiliation compared to what he had been in the past. The King James says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the mind of Christ here means really the attitude of Christ. And that's why it says in the NIV, your attitude should be the same as Jesus Christ. Paul is giving the Philippians an attitude check. Now, nobody here ever needs one of those. But Paul thought the Philippians did. He says in verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. That doesn't come to us naturally. You didn't roll out of bed today thinking, who can I think is better than me? That doesn't usually happen. But each of you, he said, verse 4, should look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. And now, here's the attitude believers need to have in life, because outlook determines outcome, right? Outlook determines outcome. If the outlook is selfish, the actions will be divisive and destructive and contentious. But Jesus is the model for the opposite kind of attitude. So what kind of attitude did he have that you and I are to imitate here? Well, Paul wants to tell us first, live a life of surrender. I'm building application right into these points here because we could get lost in the rich, deep theology. And it is rich and it is deep. We'll try to define some key words here. But remember, the whole thing is prefaced with, let this mind be in you, me, that was also in Christ Jesus. Live a life of surrender. Verse 6, speaking of Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's the King James. Form. The Greek word for form there is form. Formé. And it speaks to how the outward shape of a thing corresponds or confirms to the inward reality. In other words, the outward shape is what it is because of the inner reality that it's expressing. And that's why the NIV speaks here of Jesus, who being in the very nature God. The hymn is saying that in his pre-earthly shape or nature or essence, Jesus Christ possessed inwardly and displayed outwardly the very nature of God. What God the Father is on the inside, the pre-earthly Jesus was. And what God the Father expresses of himself outwardly, the pre-earthly Jesus expressed outwardly as well. That's what he's saying here. So in eternity past, Jesus Christ was God. In fact, Paul states here that he was, quote, equal with God. Verse 6, the second half, he did not consider equality with God. He had it. What did he think of it? What did he do with it? Well, he treated it as not something to be grasped. But equality is what he had with the Father. Before becoming a human being, Jesus Christ was fully divine on the same level as the one he calls Father. And, says Paul, Jesus did not consider equality with God the Father as something to selfishly hold on to for his own benefit. And here's the crucial decision that I referred to a moment ago, that decision that Jesus made to relinquish his heavenly status for the sake of the world and our salvation. Jesus did not think only of himself. He thought of others. Thank God he thought of others. His outlook, his attitude, his mind was that of surrender. Unselfish concern for others. This is the mind of Christ. It's the attitude that says, I cannot keep my privileges for myself. I must use them for the sake of others. Even if there's a cost. And for Jesus, there was a cost. A reporter was interviewing a successful job counselor who had placed hundreds of workers in their vocations, and quite happily so, and they were successful. And when asked the secret of his success, the man replied, if you want to find out what a worker is really like, don't give him responsibilities, give him privileges. Most people can handle responsibilities if you pay them enough, but it takes a real leader to handle privileges. A leader will use his privileges to help others build the organization, but a lesser man will use privileges to promote himself. Jesus used his privileges for the sake of others, for our sake. Contrast that with the attitude of Lucifer in Isaiah 14. Do you remember the fallen angel who says, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend above the tops of the mountains. I will make myself like the Most High God. I will. And Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane says, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus does not say, I will, but thy will. Lucifer thought only of himself. Jesus thought of others. Thank God for that. And says Paul, the followers of Christ are to have the same attitude. You know, 20 times in the New Testament, God instructs believers on how to treat one another. That's the key expression right there, one another. Do a study sometime on the one another's of the New Testament. Where to prefer one another, love one another, bear one another's burdens. And we're not to judge one another, but instead admonish one another, pray for one another, and so forth and so on. It's a marvelous study. But others is the key word in the vocabulary of the believer who exercises a surrendered mind. So, here it is. Jesus lives a life of surrender. Why does he do this? Well, that's the climax of the hymn. We'll get there. But we're to let this mind be in us that was also in Christ Jesus. Like Jesus, live a life of surrender. More than that, like Jesus, live a life of service. Live a life of service, Paul tells the believers in Philippi. Verse 7, speaking of Jesus, but he made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Oh my. Some versions, verse 7 comes into English like this: he emptied himself. He emptied himself. And there's so much scholarly debate on what that word means. The Greek word is kenosis. I had a doctoral student submit a dissertation to me and the rest of the committee on this one word. How would you like to read 300 pages on one word? Well, it was that word plus the implications for what it means here with the incarnation of Jesus. I dig words, so I was really into it. We had a blast. Maybe it's not your cup of tea. It's okay to think I'm weird. Some say that the pre-earthly Jesus emptied himself of his divine nature at the incarnation, Bethlehem. Some say the pre-earthly Jesus chose willingly to forgo the prerogatives of his divinity in the incarnation at Bethlehem. But I can't help noticing here that the hymn doesn't say what he emptied himself of, if anything. It's just that he emptied himself. Nothing in particular. He emptied himself. In fact, the hymn suggests that this emptying was not so much due to subtraction as it was to addition. Let me say that again, because that's pretty important here. It's not subtraction, but addition. Look at it again. He emptied himself, taking something. You see that in verse 7. He added something to who he was that he didn't have before, namely human flesh. Think of it this way. If I play the piano, and I don't do it well, but I like to try. If I put mittens on and tried to play the piano, it's still my fingers. My fingers haven't changed at all. But now they're restricted by the mittens. You follow what I'm saying? Or, you know, I was a swimmer. I swam better than I play the piano. If I put a fur coat on and tried to swim, it's still me. It's still me. But I've added something to me now, and it's a real drag. I can't go as fast. That's not a perfect illustration, but something like that is going on here. And we'll see in a moment how this hymn actually bears out those illustrations that I just gave you. But notice now in verse 7, taking the form of a servant. That word form here is the same as was used in verse 6. He who was inwardly and outwardly divine chose to live a servant life inwardly and outwardly. You can only live it outwardly over the long haul if you are that inwardly. And most translations render it servant, but a better word is probably slave. That's really what the word means. In other words, it's somebody who has no rights. He who has all rights gave them all up. Maybe that's what he emptied himself of, the rights. Bound to the master. Do what the master says. How and when the master wants it. You notice in the Gospels that Jesus is always serving other people. It's not them serving him, he's serving them. And when Martha tries to serve him, she makes a disaster of the pot roast. Martha, Martha. Jesus himself said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. This is shocking. We're going down the descent journey pathway, aren't we? As we'll see Thursday night in the upper room, when his disciples refused to minister, to serve, Jesus stood up, laid aside his outer garments, picked up a linen towel, and began to wash the feet of his disciples. You know, our God does feet. I mean, can you imagine? The Creator, who becomes a creature, now takes in hand dirty feet of the creatures he made to wash them. Why? Jesus lives a life of service. Why does he do this? Well, that's the climax of the hymn. We'll get to that. But we're to let this mind be in us that was also in Christ Jesus. Thinking of others, That's a good start. But thinking of others in the abstract is insufficient. We must get down to the actual service. Jean-Jacques Rousseau wrote glowing words about how to educate children. And then he abandoned his own children. See, he had an abstract theoretical idea in his head that never became reality in life. Jesus not only thought of others, he served others. He became a servant. Corrie ten Boom was asked one time if it was difficult for her to remain humble, and her reply was kind of simple, but really profound. She said, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday donkey, and everyone was waving their palm branches and throwing garments onto the road and singing praises, do you think for one moment that it ever entered into the head of that donkey that any of that was for him? And she continued, if I can be the donkey on which Jesus Christ rides in his glory, I give him all the praise and the honor. Like Jesus, live a life of surrender. Like Jesus, live a life of service. And like Jesus, live a life of sacrifice. Verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. Even death on a cross. Verse 8. Being born in human likeness. The writer of this hymn is choosing his words very carefully. The Greek word for likeness here is related to the word for image, but with a slight difference. Image implies an exact representation of the original. Likeness emphasizes a similarity and a congruence, but it allows for a difference between the original and the copy. And the point here is that he who was by nature God became a human being. But not merely a human being. As Ralph Martin puts it, and I forget which of the 364 pages it's on, he is truly man, but he's not merely a man. And he's not merely a man because he is still divine. Even in the incarnation, Jesus is fully human and fully God. And that affirmation is protected by the term likeness here, and it's why those illustrations I shared actually work. Mittens on the hands, fur coat on the swimmer. The one who has always existed in the form of God, in equality with God, becomes a real flesh and blood human being like us, yet without ever ceasing to be divine. How that's pulled off, I have no idea. I have to ask God that in eternity, but this is the greatest miracle of all time, the incarnation. But then even more shocking is what Jesus did in the incarnation. Another term, verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. As a human being, Jesus is the servant or the slave, living a life of obedience to his Father. And here the writer, I think, is making a deliberate contrast. The first human, Adam, chose to live out human freedom in disobedience, and that disobedience resulted in the ruin of the world. But when the eternal one, Jesus, the last Adam, becomes a human being, he chooses to exercise human freedom in obedience to the Father. And his obedience means redemption for the world, for all those who will trust in him. Death on a cross. Jesus made the tree that he died on. We'll talk more about that Friday night. But we can see even now that the descent is total. He descended to the dead. In the most degrading, painful kind of death you could experience. Jesus lives a life of sacrifice. Why? Why does he do that? Well, that's the climax of the hymn. We'll get to that. But let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Many people are willing to serve others if it doesn't cost them anything. But if there's no price to pay, does it really mean anything? And if there is a price to pay, they say, well, I think I've lost interest. Dr. J.H. Jowett has said, ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. If there's to be any blessing, he said, there must be some bleeding. Warren Wiersbe said this, at a religious festival in Brazil, a missionary was going from booth to booth examining their wares, and he saw a sign above one booth, cheap crosses. Thought to himself, that's what many Christians are looking for these days, cheap crosses. My Lord's cross was not cheap, he said. Why should mine be? It's one of the paradoxes of the Christian life, that the more we give, the more we receive. The more we sacrifice, the more God blesses. Sacrificial mind leads to joy, makes us more like Christ. Is it costing you anything to be a Christian? Like Jesus, live a life of surrender. Like Jesus, live a life of service. Like Jesus, live a life of sacrifice. Consider the humiliation of Christ is shocking. Aren't you glad the hymn doesn't end there? We must also consider the exaltation of Christ. If the humiliation of Christ is the donkey of Palm Sunday, his exaltation is the cheers and the shouts and the waving palm branches of Palm Sunday. And did you notice here how Jesus has received the ultimate ascension? Verse 9, therefore, because of the first half of the hymn, when you're at the low point of the parabola, the depth of the descent, therefore, because all of that was true, therefore, because of that, God exalted him to the highest place. God the Father's exaltation of his Son, obviously, it begins with his resurrection. On the third day, he rose again. That's next Sunday. But you know, when men buried Jesus, it was the last thing that human hands did to him. From that point on, it was God who worked. When men had done their worst to the Savior, God did his best. He exalted his Son, raised him from the dead. And the exaltation of Jesus continued with his ascension back to the right hand of the Father to receive back the glory he had with the Father before the world began. And it continues now, even today, as he sits in session, as the theologians like to say, sits in session at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, ruling and reigning over his church. There he has been given the name that is above every name. And we need to understand this word name. Told you I was a word nerd. In the Greek text, the word used here is the Roman title given to the emperor, especially after emperors began referring to themselves as divine. You know, Caesar thought he was a god. In the Jewish world, this particular word was the equivalent of the sacred name of God, Yahweh, from the Old Testament, Lord in all caps. What a claim for Paul to make of this preacher from Nazareth who had a birthday. This word is only supposed to be used for God. He uses it for Jesus. What's he saying? Jesus is God in human flesh. As someone has put it, he who is completely obedient must now be completely obeyed. Men gave him names of ridicule and slander, but the Father gave him the name that is above every name. But why was Jesus given the highest name? Why did he receive the ultimate ascension? Well, that's the climax of the hymn. We'll get there. But Jesus has received the ultimate ascension. More than that, Jesus will receive ultimate adoration. Verse 10, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess something. See what that is. But notice, it's every tongue in heaven and on earth and under the earth. The whole body of people getting involved. Here in this part of the verse, the knee. The knee will bow. Every knee will bow. In other words, Jesus' exaltation includes the sovereign authority over all creatures in heaven and on earth and under earth. That's the triad here. All will bow to him. That's what it says in Isaiah 45, 23. And this expression, under the earth, it probably refers to those who are lost. Because God's family is either in heaven or on earth, right? That's what Paul said in Ephesians 3. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, whose whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name from him. In heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Probably a reference to those who are lost, because some bow their knee too late. Some confess with their tongue too late. To bow before him now means salvation. To bow before him at the judgment means condemnation. But every knee will bow. But why will every knee bow to Jesus? Why will he receive the ultimate adoration? Well, that's the climax of the hymn. And we're almost there. Jesus has received the ultimate ascension. Jesus will receive the ultimate adoration. And then finally, Jesus will receive unanimous acknowledgement. Every tongue, verse 11, confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Jesus was the name given to him in his humiliation. Lord is the name given to him in his exaltation. I don't think he was called Jesus before Bethlehem. Jesus is the name of God in overalls, blue jeans. Lord is the name given in his exaltation. But why is this slave given that name? This slave who died a criminal's death on a cross. And why does declaring Jesus is Lord bring glory to the Father? Well, you could say that part of the reason is our need. We need Jesus to make this descent, don't we? And part of the reason is surely that he values us as his highest order of creation, human beings made in his image and likeness. He looked at our... You know, the pre-earthly Jesus looks at our brokenness, our rebellion, our human condition of degradation, and he says, I've got to do something about that. But did you notice the hymn doesn't even mention us, except at the beginning to say, be like this. Doesn't even mention us. Then why? Why did he do it? I think we come now to the heart of it. It's precisely because self-emptying means equality with God. That's what equality with God looks like, to be self-emptying, because that's what God is like. That's the point. Equality with God means emptying oneself and taking the form of a servant. Or put it another way. The Son of God is contemplating what it means to be God, and he comes to the conclusion that to be God is to be a servant. So yes, I'll go. Let's do this incarnation, because that's what the Father's like. Do you realize, you know, every Maundy Thursday, we do this foot washing thing, or at least in a representative way this year. We have an optional thing downstairs before the service, but we always talk about the shock of it, that Jesus would come and do this. Maybe we shouldn't be shocked, because this is what God is like. The one who deeply loves us, serves us, gets on his knees to cleanse us, does what it takes to restore us. This is God. Or let's put it as simply as I can. Self-emptying love is what true godliness looks like. Self-emptying love is what true godliness looks like. The humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. Do you know anybody like this? It's a face coming to mind even now, a person's name. I'm married to someone who understands Philippians 2, 5 through 11. I do the exegesis, I do the translation, I do the preaching, she does the living. Lest I embarrass her, I'll just stop there and say no more, but she's really like this all the time, even at home. Positive, pleasant, perky, hopeful, optimistic, sunshiny. It takes me a cup and a half of coffee to get close to that. Dark roast. Daryl Johnson put it like this: we cling to our lives, protect our agendas and our careers. We insist on the fulfillment of our wishes and dreams and keep our lives for ourselves. But in doing that, we lose because we've been violating who we were created to be. As God calls us to follow him by losing our lives, we cannot lose. Indeed, we're crazy to not follow this self-giving God. This is the God who understands godhood in terms of servanthood. This is the Lord who understands lordship in terms of foot washing. This is the God who, in having hurled galaxies into space, finds joy in placing all that he is at our disposal. It's the God who finds his most glorious moment in giving himself to us. Friends, no matter how high we go, he will be higher. No matter how low we go, he will go lower. And no matter how low you have to stoop to serve, he will stoop lower still. But Psalm 18 tells us why he does that. He stoops down, David wrote, he stoops down to make us great. So the invitation comes to every believer. Jesus said it more than once. He who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Humiliation and exaltation. At the beginning and the ending of everything is servant love, self-emptying love. That's what godliness looks like. That is how we got redeemed, and that is the purpose for which we've been redeemed, to practice self-emptying love, and in the process, being godly. Self-emptying love is what true godliness looks like. Let's say that together. Self-emptying love is what true godliness looks like. Are we living lives of surrender? Are we living lives of service? Are we living lives of sacrifice? That's what Jesus displayed his entire life. And never more so than during that first Holy Week, which is why we linger here in this place on Thursday night. And we linger here again in this place on Friday night to get a glimpse of true godliness in action. And when we gather again on Sunday, we get to see and celebrate his exaltation. And so I would like to remind us, it's Sunday, but Friday's coming. It's Sunday, but Friday's coming. Don't miss it. If you do, you'll miss the heart of the universe.